Journey Church. Well, I did want to start. You may have seen certain people wearing the poppies this morning. Those people are probably part of my family. In Canada, we wear the poppy to commemorate November 11th, which down in the United States we call Veterans Day. In Canada, we call it Remembrance Day, and remembrance of the veterans and the veterans' families. And in Canada, every child memorizes the poem In Flanders Fields. In Flanders Fields, the poppies blow upon the crosses row by row, and then I can't remember the rest of it, but it commemorates. And so for just a moment, we want to do that and remember the sacrifice and the faithfulness of many who have served. And so if you have served or are currently serving in the armed forces, if you would stand so we can just recognize and thank you today. I know we have a number of veterans in our midst. Thank you. And I would also like to recognize if you have a family member that currently is or did serve, you as well sacrifice and are faithful in your service and in how you support. So if you would stand, because the families are totally behind those, and so if there are family members with those, if you would stand as well so we can thank you. Thank you very much for your service, both those who were and are, and family as well. Here at Journey Church, we have a leadership value. We actually have a number of them, but one of them is called Endeavor, and you'll see it on the screen here. It's that we strive for excellence by doing the extra. Then we inspect what we expect, and we learn from the results. And before we actually get into what this table means and what I'm going to speak on this morning from God's Word, I just want to say that you as a congregation, including our leaders, deacons and elders, endeavored in this last month of October to show us as pastors and our families intentional love and appreciation. And I just wanted to come this morning and say thank you, that we felt it, that we experienced it, that there was a lot of extra in it, and that really, man, spoke a lot to us, and we wanted to say, and I wanted to say that we love you too. And so thank you as a congregation for loving us so well. And even though I'm the only one up here saying it, there are a couple more people that would like to say thank you, so watch this video.
Hey, Journey Church.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
I just want to thank you so much. My family and I have just felt really, really loved by you this month. I have gotten so many kind notes and cards and letters that you've left for me that have just really encouraged me and just really blessed my heart. And the generosity that you've given this month has just been extraordinary, and thank you.
We have felt so loved this month. Your thanks has been extravagant, and I have never felt so appreciated in 30 years. I have never felt so thanked by this church. We are thankful for your thanks.
Over this last month, I could tell that I was seen. Over this last month, I felt known, felt appreciated, and I think really importantly, seen by you. And I know that my family felt the same way.
Church family, your extravagant thoughtfulness towards me and my family this last month was truly incredible. Your encouragement in words and in deeds, man, it left me feeling very appreciated. And I want to thank you because your generosity, man, it made me feel loved. It makes my family feel loved. And we love you. Thank you again.
We love you.
So hopefully the person next to you did not have a seizure during our special effects. Fantastic. Well, today's discussion is going to be on everybody's favorite topic. I want to speak on politics. I want to give you my opinion on the government shutdown. And No, just kidding. which is good, because that's totally not what we're going to do today. But we are going to talk about everybody's second favorite subject, so you can feel good about not talking about that one. Today we're going to talk about money. Exactly. Oh. But I would like to invite you to turn to the QR code should be up there for 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And so if you have your Bibles, you want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And if you have, there it is, if you have a phone and would like to join us, we would love for you to join us there as well. And we're going to be starting with verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, that QR code should take you to all of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's start with chapter 9, verse 6. It says, the point is this, and let's stop there, because all of a sudden we're missing something. We're missing the story, we're missing the context. Paul's audience, and Paul is the writer here, knows something that we do not, and so we need to know it. He's writing to a group of people, a church in a town called Corinth. It's an ancient metropolis that is known for its life, its culture, its wealth, its knowledge. And Paul had come and he had planted a church there. He spent 18 years growing the church, growing the leaders, placing leaders there. And then he left, but he remained in contact. Once he left, he started hearing things about the church that he had left, and it wasn't good stuff. The church in Corinth, they put the fun in dysfunctional. They put the pro in problematic, and they really did put the dis in disunity. So Paul's first letter to them wasn't warm and fuzzy. Actually, in his second letter, he had to apologize or at least smooth it a bit, because his first letter really laid them out to bear, like, guys, you have to do better. If you are the Christians you claim to be, you have to do better, is how he ended up telling them in their first letter to get their act together. He follows it up with a return visit to Corinth. He spends more time teaching and loving on them and sharing with them the gospel. And when he returns to do that in person, he also is coming back from Jerusalem, and he tells them that there is a great need within the church and within the people of God in Jerusalem, that they are now facing famine and poverty and persecution. And so the Christians in Corinth, which were predominantly what we would call Gentiles, which means they were not Jewish, they hear of this need in Jerusalem, and then so they promise and they pledge to Paul that they will take up a large collection, a large sum of money that they will collect, and they will give it to him, and he can take it back to the people in Jerusalem. It is very generous of them, very much in keeping with this unity that they find through all of the New Testament about the people of God caring for the needs of those within the family of God. So Paul heads out on his missionary journey. He's going to go north from Corinth, and they promise that they're going to take up these offerings, and he heads to a place called Macedonia. And when he goes to Macedonia, he does what he has done in every town. He preaches the gospel. He comes and sees that people come to know and love and follow Jesus, and he begins to gather funds, even from the Macedonian church, again, for the church and the people in Jerusalem. Now, Macedonia is completely different demographically from Corinth. Where Corinth is wealthy and culturally and knowledgeably kind of robust, Macedonia is not. They're very po. I mean, they're so po they can't even afford the R on the end of po. And they are truly a church and a people that are the poorest of the poor, and yet Paul says to them, listen, if you are willing to give anything to the church in Jerusalem, look how generous the Corinthians were. And so he uses the Corinthians' generosity as an inspiration for the Macedonians. And look at how he puts it. I'm going to put it up on the screen here. He's writing back to the Corinthian church. He says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty, this is where these people lived in the way that they lived, there they have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and yet even beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And so things have gone amazing in Macedonia. But then Paul gets news that the people in Corinth, they actually haven't started giving. That promised pledge, the amount of money that they had said they would raise, they haven't even started. And so Paul not only sends a second letter, but he sends the letter with some of the men who minister with them. He sends them with trusted men to help get them back on track. Now, these aren't repo men. These are not collection agents. These aren't knee breakers named Bubba. I mean, Bubba's not really a Greek name anyway. But these are men of God that Paul sends to the Corinth church to remind them and to teach them that they are under God's grace and therefore are to respond generously from God's grace. Look at now in our chapter, verse 9, chapter 9, verse 1. He says, "Now it is superfluous of me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boasted about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia had been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove to be in vain in this matter, so that you may be ready as you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you're not ready, well, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift that you had promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction." So it seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? Paul's coming. He's bringing some Macedonians to the Corinth church. He's told these Macedonians of the generosity of the Corinthians, and they in turn gave out of their poverty this great gift. But Corinth's giving hasn't materialized yet, and so he sends a letter and some helpers to kick it into gear so he's not embarrassed or shamed when he arrives. Now we can return to where we started a couple minutes ago. Look at verse 6. The point is this. We got the backstory. "Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he or she has made up in his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. For God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints," that's in Jerusalem, "but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." Here's what we're going to see Paul is saying this morning: that living as a Christ follower means giving as a kingdom investor. That living as a Christ follower means giving as a kingdom investor. In verse 6, Paul gives what we would call a proverb, right? He says, "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." We see this in Proverbs. Proverbs are not a promise. They are a principle. This is usually the way the Lord works. This is the way he has created his creation and put it into being. Maybe you've heard it this way: you reap what you sow. We see this in Job. Job says, as "I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." We see it in Proverbs: "Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf." And so Paul goes on to tell his church the best practice for sowing, for giving when it comes to their finances. He says, "Each one of must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." I love that statement, made up his mind. Now, what Paul's not doing is he's not playing the game, pick a number. When he says made up his mind, he's not like, just pick a number and then stick with that number. No, he's not saying that. What he is saying is that he's talking about the posture of a person's heart. Naomi, my daughter, who's still in high school, is a really good softball player. And at one point, she had a coach that saw the way that she was batting and realized that she had a mindset that was stopping her from being the great batter that she could be. And so he taught her that when she gets into the box, what he was seeing was that her mindset was being a no-no-no-yes hitter, that she was coiling all of her muscles to hold them back so that she wouldn't make a mistake, and then when she saw the perfect pitch, she would then give all of that effort. He said, what you're doing is you're actually trying, you're creating from that moment, from negative energy, you're trying to create something positive. He said, think about this instead. Be a yes, 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 no hitter. That when you walk into that batter's box, your first three thoughts are, yes, I'm going to hit it, yes, I'm going to hit it, yes, I'm going to hit it. And so your muscles, your mindset is made up that I'm going to be a hitter, I'm going to swing at this pitch, and only when you finally see that that pitch isn't the one you want, then you actually stop your positive momentum rather than having to start it from a negative. He said, be a yes, 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 no hitter. That's what Paul's saying when he says, make up your mind. When it comes to giving and investing in God's kingdom with your finances, are we a no, 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 yes, prove it to me, I don't have enough, okay, now I will kind of giver? Or are we a yes, 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 no kind of giver? What's the posture of our heart? What kind of giver am I? What kind of sower am I? A mentor from afar from me named Reggie Campbell puts it this way when it comes to make up your mind. He says, a rule is a decision made in advance. Paul says, make a rule. What kind of giver are you going to be? Are you going to live as a Christ follower? Then it means giving as a kingdom investor. It's my contention here at Journey Church as we talk about finances and giving that we will never do so from guilt or shame. I don't see that in Scripture. I don't see that being an effective means of talking about giving. And so we will not ever talk about giving in a form that will guilt or shame you either into giving or because you currently are not. And yet, I'm a firm believer in a good dose of conviction. I'm okay with conviction. Because conviction, I believe, works this way. That my job right here and our job as leaders is to tell you God's truth. And the way that you feel about it, the way that you interact with the Holy Spirit, the way that you obey or disobey God's call and His word, that's on you. That's between you and the Lord. We're told by Paul that God desires a cheerful giver. It's interesting, that word, that's a Greek word, that cheerful, and it's hilarious. Hilarious, that's what my kids and family think about my jokes. They think I'm hilarious. It's where we get the idea of hilarious from. But Paul's not saying, hey, God desires a funny giver. In the Greek, that word has a different flavor, as most Greek words have kind of emotions attached to them. What it means is eagerness. Readiness. It's this idea of being yes, yes, instead of being from the negative, it's actually this idea, cheerful, is being from the positive, the yes, yes, yes. It's actually the sixth time, maybe you caught it as we read, we've now read all the way through 2 Corinthians 19, that's the sixth time he talks about readiness. Be ready. Are you ready? You have been ready. You are ready. In Scripture, what gets repeated needs to get listened to. God loves an eager, a cheerful giver. This is tied to Paul's earlier statement, make up your mind. Because living as a Christ follower means giving as a kingdom investor. In verses 8 through 11, Paul leans into the reason that giving should come easily and readily for the Jesus follower. Because it's all God's anyway. We don't own anything. We're not entitled to anything. We are not the fount of every blessing. God is. We're told in Isaiah, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Does that sound like what Paul's saying? God does that. We're told in James that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God has given to us first and most generously grace, mercy, forgiveness, love, his Son, provision. If you woke up today, which I'm assuming at least if you're in the room you did, maybe not yet online, but okay. What did you do to deserve the breath you have? The life that you have, the fact that your heart beat again? Nothing. God has given us even the day as a gift. And so giving back isn't obligatory for the Christ follower. It's responsive. It's not about how much we have or how much we give. It's how much grace has us. In verses 12 through 14, Paul's conviction of generosity for the Christians is this, that giving is an essential part of the ministry of the gospel because it's an expression of worship and gratitude. That there is a relationship between how much you love Jesus and how much you give and your posture of giving when it comes to finances. He uses words like submission and service, and he's making a theological statement. Paul believes, I think he believes, that giving financially back to God through the church isn't actually optional for the Christian. Now, okay, let me say that a different way. It is an option. It is an option. It is a choice to financially not give to the church. I don't think it's a good one. Sure, it's a choice. I just don't think it's a good option if you claim that Jesus is your Savior and Lord. Because living as a Christ follower means giving as a kingdom investor. Now, I have spoken in my decades of being a pastor many times about giving, and I find myself many times giving disclaimers in this sermon, and I just want to give one today. I'm going to limit it to one disclaimer. That you and you alone have to listen to the Holy Spirit carefully and honestly to determine where you fit into this discussion. There will be some of us today who, when you listen to the Holy Spirit around this idea of giving and finances, the Holy Spirit will commend you because you are generous. You are giving out of grace, that you are to be commended. And like Jesus, the parable to the talents, the Holy Spirit, I know from some in this room, will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. He has given you much, and you have been faithful in much, and you have given much, and you continue to do that faithfully." For some in this room, the Holy Spirit will commend us this morning. There will be many in this room, though, also, that he will convict us if we are willing to listen to him. And so this morning, I'm going to speak in generalizations, and my hope and my prayer is that you will listen to what you feel when it comes to how the Holy Spirit speaks. And whether he confirms or convicts, you're willing to listen, you're willing to be obedient, and you're willing to respond this morning. And so standing on what Paul has taught and entreated to his audience, I want to get very practical. I want to get very concrete during our final time this morning. I think there are two ways that we can give. I think one is better than the other. The first, and we've talked about this before here, is the 3S bucket model of giving. The 3S bucket giver has a scarcity mindset. This is this belief that there's never enough. There's never enough time or money or opportunity. And so the bucket is either full or it's empty or it needs to be refilled. And the 3S bucket giver is someone who gives with spontaneity. Right, it's the result of a stimuli, like a sermon like this, or you hear of a need and you want to give to it, or maybe you see a picture of a puppy and you hear the Sarah McLachlan song, "In the Arms of the Angels," and you're like, "Oh, my heart just wants to give." And it's this idea of spontaneity. It just happens. You haven't made up your mind. You're just, "Oh, I'll give. There's an opportunity." The second part of the 3S bucket giving is sporadic. There's no consistency to it. There's no continuity to it. It's just here and there. And maybe you have a very clear, like, well, I've given too much, and so I'm going to stop, or I've not given enough, or I don't know when the last time I did give was. Okay, let's do that now. Or the third S would be sparingly. A couple years ago, in preparing for a sermon like this, I talked to an expert in charitable giving across a lot of nonprofit giving in America, and she told me that that the average gift to a nonprofit, to charity, and that includes churches, that is considered generous by the giver, the average amount of that gift is $60. That's what's considered by the average person to be generous. Okay. And so the S bucket model of giving relies on this thinking that what we have, it's mine. What is ours is ours. We worked for it. We made it happen. That's our wealth. And so we get to choose to be generous. And if we choose that we want to give God a little bit of what we made, well, then he should be thankful, right? Because we're giving him our stuff. I want to propose this morning that there's a better way of thinking. That it's not the bucket, but rather the hose. That it's not 3S bucket giving, it's 3P hose generosity. And with the bucket, instead of thinking of it as a scarcity mindset, with the hose, we think of it through an abundance mindset. We think of this idea and this belief that generosity multiplies, it doesn't subtract. That ultimately we manage the money with open hands, not white knuckles. That what God gives me doesn't, what I give back to God doesn't come from the overflow, it flows through me. That if it's in my hands, it should be out as quick as possible for God's kingdom work to be done. That it flows through me. The three P hose giver looks like this. The first is out of priority. In the ancient times, God commanded his people to bring what he called the first fruits. Not just fruit, wheat, sheep. The idea was you give to God the best. And the first was the best. What you gave to God was the first because he was the giver of all. That God was the best and is the best, so we are to give back to him what is the best. This idea of first fruit giving means that we choose to give first and our best, making God the priority. This is where Paul would tell us, make up your mind, be ready, be a cheerful and expectant and eager giver. And so being a priority giver, it means sacrificing. It means putting God first, even before ourselves, our family, others, noteworthy things, the things that we would want, we make God a priority by giving him first. It means going against the American norm of living outside of our means, and we have to learn to budget. We have to learn to live within our means. We have to learn that credit isn't our friend, that the Amazon binge shopping probably shouldn't be our go-to, that when paychecks come in, when unexpected income comes in, when tax returns come in, then we give to God first. We make him a priority because he's prioritized us. The second P is percentage. Jesus was hanging out with his disciples in the temple, and all of a sudden a rich man comes up to the offering box and begins to drop coins from afar, and everybody looks at how amazing that offering was, and Jesus sits there not overly impressed, and an older widow comes and is moving along the shadows and doesn't want to be seen, and gets to the offering box and puts her coin in gently so no one sees her, no one hears, and Jesus' radar is going off. And he calls his disciples over. He's like, you guys missed such an amazing thing. And they're like, no, we saw it. Big guy, lots of money. He's like, no. He says in Mark, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but out of her poverty, she has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on. The percentage matters more than the sum. Because we don't all get the same amount of wealth And so we shouldn't measure generosity by a specific dollar amount. In church, if you've been here long enough, you've heard something called the tithe. The tithe is really just a word meaning tenth. And if you're here long enough, you'll hear something about the idea of 10%. Theologically, my belief, I think I can back it up, is that the Christian is not tied or commanded to tithe 10%. I don't think we're commanded to. We're under a new covenant. I can tell you this, though. I think it's a really good idea. I think it's a really, really good idea. Let me show you what I mean by it. I didn't logistically work this out, so I'll put that there. All right. All right, here's how this works. And I'm going low so you guys can see it. I hope you appreciate how much my knees are taking for this. All right. All right, so I got 10. What are these? These are blueberries. I got 10 blueberries here. All right. A tithe means this, that you'll take one and you'll honor God with it, and then you get to live off of the nine. Oh, that one's running away. This is me I was probably 10, and I had a paper route. And my mom, when I would get my check, we'd have to go to the bank, and I would cash it, and she would say, oh, I will take that. And she would take 10%, and then she would give it to me back on Sunday so that I could be in my hands for 5 seconds as I put it in the offering plate. And I learned, God gets the one, I get to live on the nine. I don't think you're getting it. All right, here we go. I got grapes here. This is me as a teenager. So teenagers, this is for you too. I worked at this place called McDonald's. Some of you work at Chick-fil-A, much better. But you think you got a lot of money, not compared to your parents, but you know what? Compared to, you know, paper route you, for sure. Are you taking your one? When you get your paycheck that next Sunday or even that day, are you taking your one and giving it to God? And then are you living on the rest? Parents, it's okay to take and help your children do this. This is discipline. Even if you're not great at it, maybe by helping your kids understand, God gets one, and then we get to live off the rest. This is how God's it. Okay. Now you're in your 20s. A little bit more money. Feel like you're making amazing, but so we give our first fruits. God gets, okay, you're not getting it. Okay, God gets one. We get to live off the rest. All right? But then, man, by God's grace, income keeps growing. These are tomatoes because they're a fruit. Don't put them in fruit salad, but it's a fruit. Knowledge and wisdom. But you know what? God gets, and we have to live off. My kids wanted me to throw one of these at somebody after. But you know what? God's generous. And he just keeps giving, doesn't he? And so we got apples here. We have more wealth and we have more things to buy, so we should buy a bigger house and go on better vacations and buy better cars. But before we even consider that, what do? Give God one and we live off the rest. Right? This is how God's put reap and sow. And if we are living like a bucket, we're saying, what? All this is mine. But if we're hose generosity, we're like, man, let's give God the best and let's live off the rest. Last one here. Grapefruits. I mean, I thought of watermelons, but that wasn't going to fit behind here. This idea, we give God and we live off the rest. Now, it seems simple, right? But here's the thing. Research would show us that the bigger that our bank accounts get, that our paychecks get, when we move from this to this, we would think that this is how it looks. But research would tell us that the more income we get, the less percentage we actually give away. As of 2024, charitable giving, actually it wasn't charitable giving, in churches in America, the average person sitting, I'll go like this, I know how to use a knife. The average person in the church in America right now, as of 2024, most of us give 2.3% to God. This is, I should put this one back because I took it from there. All right. This is what we give to God on a regular basis, and we live off the rest. In 2021, that average was 3.2. This is what we say God, how much God has been gracious to us. We have, Pastor Jesse talked about needs personally and individually last week. We have a need as an organization. We live in a country where we would need four walls and a roof. We have needs where we have to pay our staff. We have organizational needs when it comes to funding. This is just the reality of doing ministry in America in 2025. 2.3%. I can tell you this because I ran the numbers this week. If everybody in this congregation gave 5% of their income on an annual basis, on a regular basis, 5%. So double this, less than 10%. We could fully fund our budget without question every single month. Right now, we need $60,000 a month to meet budget. We have about 85 households, or we call them giving units, that give regularly at some kind of percentage. I don't know those numbers. Already, we are about $27,000 behind budget for our fiscal year. If everybody gave just 5%, because the average is 2.8, if everybody gave 5%, we would completely fill our budget every month, fulfill it easily, 5%. Here's the truth, though. If you realize what it meant to give a tenth and to give back to God the first fruits that he says is worth it because he is worth it, if we gave 10% as a congregation, we would have more resources than we would know what to do with. Okay, we would know what to do with it because we have a mission to engage, impact, and transform our neighbors and neighborhoods. At 5%, we can fund what we do here in ministry and with staffing and all of that. That would leave 5%. For us to be generous with, as a church, to be a hose church, which helps because I'm a hoser, right? To be a hose church, we could give away so much. God's already funded our budget. God's already given us more than we need. You know what? Right now, though, it's just sitting in your bank account. It's just sitting in mine. This right here is priority and percentage. This is what it looks like. And tithing, I think, isn't even generosity yet. It's the training wheels for generosity. Percentage giving is the training wheels for generosity. And do you remember what training wheels were like? The last thing you wanted is to have them on for years and years and years. You wanted to take off your training wheels as quickly as possible so you could ride around with the big kids, right? Let's take off the training wheels, and that's what the third P is. It's progressive. Over time, raise the percentage. Over time, as Pastor Jesse preached last week, that if there is extra, if you have extra over here, man, put it over here because your extra is going to meet somebody's needs. This idea of being progressive means, you know what, God, if you're giving me more, man, that means that I can give more. This idea is to make up your mind. What kind of giver are you going to be? Don't just leave it to chance or to default. There was a couple of friends of ours way back when we were in ministry in Cincinnati named John and Barbara. They told us a story that when they were starting out as a married couple, they could only give 2%. And for 2 or 3 years, that's all they could give, 2%. But they wanted to keep increasing it. And so by the time that they had been married 5 years, they were giving 7%. And by 6 or 7 years of marriage, they were giving 10%. But you know what? They had decided in their mind that they had a goal, that by the time that they turned 50, they wanted to be giving away 50% of their income to God's kingdom and then living off of 50%. And it took them till they were 49 years old to do it. And their 50% of their income is more than money than I've ever made in my entire career already. Because when we are generous, then God's like, oh, you're great with that? I'll just give you more. Because it's not going to stay in your bucket. It's going to go through the hose. Because that's the way God works. And this isn't a prosperity gospel. This is the grace gospel. This is what God says. He says, Jesus talks about in the talent, that he is responsible and shows with a little will be given much more. Because the hose says, I'm just a conduit. And so God's going to give more so that we can give more. God already has all the resources he needs to fund the movement of his kingdom, both here at Journey Church and in the world. It's just sitting in our accounts. It's just sitting in our buckets, but it should be going through our hose. When Paul went to Macedonia, it was the promise that the Corinthians were going to be generous that fueled the generosity of the Macedonians. And yet they stumbled and they procrastinated. So then it was the Macedonian generosity that convicted and brought about the change in Corinth. Out of their poverty, Paul pointed to them and said, that's what generosity looks like. Come on, Corinthians, you can do this. Like Paul's illustration, I hope that this morning you can be inspired, because I learned just a couple of weeks ago, sitting at a conference, and I got to go to this, and I think God ordained, because there are some modern Macedonians that I would like you to meet. Watch this video.
Lalrua lives in a tiny remote village in Mizoram. Her family sustains on a meager income of less than $1 a day. Despite abject poverty, simple women like Lalrua are spearheading a revolution that is sweeping the world of missions. Their movement, Bhuvai Tham, or a handful of rice. Bhuvai Tham is a practice where each Mizo family puts aside a handful of rice every time they cook a meal, and later gather it and offer to the church. The church in turn sells the rice and generates income to support its work.
Rice has been the staple food of the people of Mizoram. You are giving what is basic, essential, fundamental to your life. You are sharing that with God.
With the passage of time, people have given more than rice, vegetables, firewood, cereals, and their regular tithes, empowering the church to be self-sufficient.
Mizoram state is the most backward state in India, and we are the poorest of the poor, but still we can raise funds for the ministry of the Lord. At the close of this last fiscal year, we received altogether around $13 million. Out of that, 12% of our total income is from the handful of rice collection.
With 1,800 missionaries in India and many overseas, the Mizoram Church is known as a missionary church world over. This success is attributed to their selfless and creative giving.
It is not our richness or our poverty that make us serve the Lord, but our willingness. So we Mizo people say, as long as we have something to eat every day, we have something to give to God every day.
I know that you saw it. Everything we talked about this morning from our scripture passage is there. Living as a Christ follower means giving as a kingdom investor. Right? They had an abundance mindset. I love that saying that if we have something to eat every day, then we have something to give God every day. Their very worship experience is eating and creating a meal and giving to God first. We saw 3P hose generosity, right? A priority. It's the first handful that they gave before they even put into their pot to begin cooking it. It was a percentage. It was a handful. Their way of doing math in that part of the world. It was progressive. Did you notice they started to give more? They started to give vegetables and wood and their actual money. They lived out what we talk about here, a journey of blessed to be a blessing. And the rice they gave, and I love this, you heard that it was sold. I did a little more research on how this has been going. That there is about 10 years old. And did you know that the churches that sell that rice back, they sell it back to people in the community at a lower price than retail, so that they can give back to the poor and make it affordable for people to buy as much rice as they want. They actually are a blessing with the blessing that they've been given. And of that 13 million raised, $1.5 million was raised just by the selling back of the rice that was a handful a day given by the Christians in Mizoram. They're the poorest of the poor. India as a whole is a very poor country in many places. And yet in Mizoram, again, doing a little research, couldn't show you the whole video, but the idea was that in Mizoram, there is very little need for social services because that other $13 million goes towards giving back into the community. So truly, like the church in Acts, there is not needs among them. And finally, Mizoram, in the midst of a pagan and very anti-Christian culture of India, has the highest percentages of Christians in all of India. The gospel is growing on the backs of their generosity in that region, unlike anywhere else in a very dark world and dark country. And one reason is because of their giving with generosity, like Paul calls the church in Corinth, like he saw in the church in Mesopotamia, and as he calls us to as well. We talk about it here. It's one of our vital signs, one of our faith habits, giving with generosity, because we believe here that living as a Christ follower means giving as a kingdom investor. If we are who we claim to be as Christians, then we need to be giving our handful. We need to be giving God his one and then continuing to grow as he calls us as being people of generosity. We need to learn to live off the nine. We should be totally funded every week, every month, because God has given us the resources. We just choose to hold on to them because God has given generously to us. What are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? Let's pray. God, I thank you. There is nothing but generosity in your being and in the way that you have chosen to interact with us and to take dirt and to create humanity and to breathe life, your life, into us and to continue doing it as long as we have life in our lungs. Lord, it's amazing that you even just let us and tell us to keep nine because you don't need anything. But you realize, because your son tells us, that we are a people that very quickly can transfer our hope to money, to finances, to our wealth. And so by giving back, we continue to create a faith habit and muscles that say that you are the giver of gifts and that we are the receivers. We and everything we are owe everything to you. But I pray that you would continue to create that habit here in the Christians and in the Christ followers here at Journey Church. And that it would be for your glory, that we would see an explosion, not just of generosity, but of your gospel grace going forward. That we would be invigorated by the idea of what we can do with what you have given us. That we would have an abundance mindset, because you are an abundant God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.